Well, I ask you to open your book of Bibles to the book of James tonight. We want to take a look at James 1, 12 through 18. The book of James often has been described as one of the most practical books of all the New Testament. And this section here especially, I think that all of us have a time struggle with temptation. And that's what we're going to deal with largely. But it's going to compare it to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In this section, we find out about God, about where temptation rises, how do we resist temptation. And we're also going to talk a little about what to do when we are tempted. So if we get started here, we understand that the writer talks about a Christian, and he's writing to Christians here. And he starts off with a promise to us, James 1, verse 12. He said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, it doesn't say, blessed is the man who's tempted, but especially it's talking about who endures temptation. The world views temptation differently than what the Christian does. The world says, okay, when you are tempted, give in to temptation. I remember the plaque that said, "I can do anything except temptation." And that's the way a lot of people is, that when you're tempted, go ahead and do it. And the man who endures temptation, though, is the one who's blessed, and that's happy. Now, you may wonder, how is a person happy when it's tempted? Well, again, it's enduring temptation, not giving in to temptation. That's key here. And so what we're talking about is a different level of happiness than what we ought to think about. I said before, the contrary to modern thought, that if you're tempted, give in to it. That sin is good, that why deprive yourself of something that you want, desire? And you might as well just enjoy it and therefore give in to temptation. But happy here refers to something else, and that is that it feels good to do it is not the way to go, but instead is the idea of the results of temptation and understanding what happens when we resist temptation. And that is, when we resist temptation, we have hope in heaven. If you can't withstand temptation, then you don't have the hope. And so the contrary to nature of the happiness is different than what the world looks at. And so if it has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, is what our passage says. And the crown here refers to something different than what you may ought to think about. And I agree there are two words for crown. You know, the Greek language has four different words for love, but also the different words for crown. The first word that we find is the word Stephanos. And that is the type of crown given to the winners of the athletic games. And that crown there is temporary. They did not give out gold medals back in that day and age. What they gave you was a wreath or some kind of crown with garland attached to it. And so it was something that was an honor to receive that crown. And I could imagine a man, maybe perhaps his grandchildren later on, and he started telling his grandchildren that one time he was a fast runner. And they would say, "Well, Grandpa, how fast were you?" He said, "Well, you know, I received the crown of victory in competing for the games." And so they said, "Well, can we see your crown, Grandpa?" And you go and start pulling it out of the closet someplace or on the box you had it. And you look at it and you realize that crown now has simply become twigs. It's a dried up crown, it's lost beauty. But yet that crown meant something to you at the time. And so it's a perishable crown. It was a great honor to receive, but quickly wilted. Now, on the other hand, there's another crown talked about, and that's diadem. It was a crown worn by a king's designated authority. And so we think of the crown that's placed on the heads of kings of Europe, and we understand that attached to that crown was the fact they had the ability to command things and have people to bow down to them. It was a crown that often had attached to it wealth. That's not the kind of crown he's talking about here. What he's talking about is a Stephanos word here, which is used saying that the end of Christian life word is victory in heaven. Therefore, that's what we're receiving, not the victory here, but the victory that we receive in heaven. And not when we receive great power, mansions, or money, or wealth, or rule. And unfortunately, a lot of times when we read about crown, people talk about, well, we don't rule in heaven. Well, we won't. Not in the sense that God rules heaven. But instead, we're going to receive heaven. That is our crown that we are going to receive. That's going to be imperishable. That will not fade away. That's what I saw with. So he says here that we'll receive a crown. What we're talking about is eternal life versus temporary satisfaction. As Hebrews 11 verse 26 talks about Moses, and Hebrews 11 verse 26 says, esteem and reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for what the reward. Now Moses had rewards. He had wealth as far as being part of Pharaoh's household. Why did he give that up? I mean, you stop thinking about the type of wealth and life he had before he became a servant of God. He received the very best thing that he had. Best food, best clothing, best education. And he would have servants following after him. And yet he gave that up. Why did he give it up? Because he's looking for something greater than this life right here. And so that's the past pleasure of sin. But often when people talk about giving a temptation, what they fail to realize is the cause of that temptation, the cause of sin, and the results of sin. Sin has terrible results attached to it. If a person gives in to, for instance, sin of fornication, or maybe sin of pornography, or sin of stealing, or sin of lying, there's always results of sin. And so we have that talked about, that we have eternal life versus temporary satisfaction. The promise is certain, though, when he talks about to us, and the promise is talked about over Titus 1, verse 2, saying, hope of eternal life, which God, who can all I promise before time begin. So when God promises something, we can take it to the bank. We know that it's going to be true. So here in James, when he says, happy is a man who endures temptation, for he received a crown of life, the Lord promised to those who love him, we know that's true. And therefore, the promises are given those who demonstrate, prove their love to God by their endurance of the temptation. So that's how he starts out to talk about temptation. But then he gives us a caution in verse 13. And therefore, we talk about where does temptation arise from? Well, I'm tempted. Where does that come from? Does God cause me to be tempted? We'll have to hear that day. God made me this way. Or God put the temptation before me. Well, James 1 verse 13 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And then if you just get down to verse 16, that picks it back up here. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, don't let anybody fool you. Don't let any kind of doctrine trick you into believing otherwise. But every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. With him there's no variation or shadow turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So first of all, let no one say they're tempted by God. Quit Wilson, a comedian back in that day of, you know, growing up, he had the devil made me do it. Well, a lot of doctrine today says, though, that devil doesn't make you sin, but God does. The doctrine of premillennialism, or the doctrine of predestination, I should say. And that doctrine says that everything we do, we're predestined to do. That if I go home this afternoon, and if Regina beats me up, then that's what said, God said, you know, God had already determined that was going to happen, no matter how much I may please or not do that. And so that was always just realized that that's a, you know, that's the way it, the doctrine of people are. And therefore, when we sin, we're saying we're doing it. God already has scripted out for us. That's what they believe. And so don't blame God for your temptation. That if you have or tempted, because God's holy. And God is not, he cannot be tempted nor does he, by evil, nor does he tempt anyone to do evil. Again, God's holy. He's pure. And he hates sin. And he commands not to sin. There'll be an unrighteous, unholy God who'll say, I don't want you to sin, but I'm going to make you sin. I don't want you to give in temptation, but I'm going to make you sin and give in temptation. See, that doesn't make any sense, does it? And so, let's not blame God for our temptations. So don't be deceived in such thinking, because God's source of good. That's talked about in verse 16 through 18. Again, let me just read verse 16 through 18 again. He said, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift from above comes down from the Father of lights. With whom there's no variation or shadow turning. Of his own will he brought forth by the word of truth that he might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so, an example of this, that God is source of good, and so yeah, that's why he brought us forth. That he gives all these good gifts, and especially in Christ, we understand he gave his son to die for us on the cross. He gives us the avenue of prayer. He gives the word. He gives the avenue of forgiveness of sins. He gives us the hope of heaven. All those are good things, but also he gives our families. There's not a good gift we can receive that does not somehow come from God. So, and not evil. You know, he's the author of good and not evil. And the thing about this, that's why he brought forth. He gives good gifts. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 to 23. Turn your Bible there with me, if you would. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 to 23. These are one of the good gifts God has given to us. Since you have purified your souls, obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, and been born again, not corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. That we have the word of God. And of all the good gifts that God gives us, that's one of the main ones. And so we have that. But then the understanding is, okay, God says that the promise to us that we're going to be tempted, but we can withstand temptation. So we understand the understanding here. So it might be kind of first fruits of him. But the understanding of verse 14, back up down to verse 14 and 15. It's when each one is tempted, when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, then when desires conceive, it gives birth to sin, and sin with full grown birth brings forth death. So what we have is a stage of temptation, kind of a walking through of how people are tempted to sin, why we are tempted, and what happens when we sin, the progression of it. Now, sometimes people talk about sinning as if they don't know how it happened. But most times we do. Most times something catches our attention. And it may be very innocent. Maybe somebody that we're driving down the road, we see somebody that is nice looking and they're very scantily clothed, or maybe they're in modestly clothed. And may not think much of it. But then as we draw on that thinking about it, and we start thinking more and more about them, or maybe we turn around and go back to get another look. Or maybe it's just something along that lines, but he says that we have temptation when we have lust. Lust, and that appeals to us. It's an inordinate desire to do something or something, to obtain something, God says we should not do, we should not have. So we have lust. And that's a strong, unlawful desire. And then you have opportunity. Opportunity is seeking opportunity. Enticement is another word for this here. And so that's first step. Okay, we see something and we realize it's wrong. But yet we dwell on it. We allow our minds to think about it. And maybe we start thinking about, well, what do, you know, and we start kind of going forward with that stage two, and that's action. And action means we have the sin, or desire plus opportunity plus action. Because that's when we sin. And so it may be a case where a person then turns around and, again, starts acting upon that, whatever it is that they want. Person starts looking at pornography. Our person starts committing adultery. Now, there's a point there where there's action involved there. And then as they go on for that, they then see they commit the sin in their heart. Maybe somebody has sin in their heart. Over Matthew 5th chapter, verse 28. About this, but I say to you that you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so, in that case there, it's mental adultery, but it's still sin. It's, if I could, I would, type of attitude a person has. And then stage three is, you actually have the results of sin. That's death. So you have desire plus opportunity plus action. And as long as you stay in that condition, then you're separated from God. That's what death is. Separation from God. Romans 3rd chapter, verse 23, 6th chapter, verse 23, excuse me. The wages of sin is death. Now, I apologize here, but no forgiveness then. That results in death. Now, we, of course, have forgiveness of sin, but that gets us to the next point that he talks about here. That's how do we overcome sin? The understanding how to overcome sin. How do we overcome temptation then when we're faced with it? And first of all, we say, well, we have to change our desires. Change our desire. Now, that sounds easy, doesn't it? But everybody, perhaps you would say, well, duh, then it's not obvious, but how do we do that? If I'm drawn to some kind of sin, and I realize temptation is different for each person. While one person may be tempted to lie, another person may be tempted to be covetous, another person may be tempted to fall after another god or something on that line, so I may not have any of those temptations, but the temptation I have is mine. And so what we have to do is Galatians 5, chapter first of all, so Galatians 5, verse 24, Paul says, those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with passion and desires. We have to realize as Christians, we have to be willing to endure and crucify our flesh, and that means change our desires then. And that means, how do we do that though? Again, how? Well, first of all, by reading the Word of God, understanding what God's Word says, the results of sin, as I said before. When people talk about, for instance, drinking, alcohol, and for packaged very nicely in our society, it's always shown on television as being very friendly, sociable, fun people that are in the know, people are in the upper class type setting, they're always drinking and having fun. But they don't show the person that is maybe goes home and beats a wife. Or maybe the person that gets involved in an auto accident and gets killed. Or kills somebody else that's innocent in an auto accident. They don't show the person that drug overdose at the ER, for instance. And so the person that understands the results of sin has a lot easier problem, easier time of rejecting it. Psalms 119, verse 11. And see, it says, your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. If we take God's word to heart, we think about it, we meditate on it, we understand that God hates sin, and therefore we should too. And once we hate sin, then it's all a lot easier to stay away from it. I have to say this, that I don't have any temptation at all to eat spinach. You put a bowl of spinach, and I don't care how you dress it up from me, I can withstand that temptation as long as the day is. However, but something else is from me, like peanuts or chocolate, something like that, then I'm tempted. But you see, if we hate it, then we already are on our way to resist the temptation. And Jesus, have a desire to serve him also. That is, it was a choice between what I want versus what God wants. Which one am I going to give into? Which one am I going to do? Am I going to do what God wants me to do? Psalms 116, verse 12 to 14, if you would. Psalms 16, 12 to 14. So what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation. I call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And therefore, what he's saying is what he renders to God. You think about all the benefits God's given him. What's his response going to be? He's going to praise God. He's going to do what God says to do. And therefore, we should desire to serve him also. And so we kind of hate sin. And Psalm, back to Psalm 119, verse 104. The three are precepts that gives understanding, therefore hate every false way. False doctrine is something that will cause people to be lost. False teaching will cause people to be lost. And if somebody calls somebody I love to be lost, I tend to hate it. And so that's the first step. But then the second step is that we also, going the wrong direction here, limit our opportunities to sin. If we limit our opportunities, then we are, it's again easier to withstand temptation. For our equation, again, it's temptation, it's desire plus opportunity. And so we can cut back on the opportunity to sin. Ask God for providential help is one thing to do. Pray to God. Now we're in Matthew 6, verse 13. He said, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so Jesus said, one thing we can do is pray to God that he will help us withstand temptation, not deliver us to temptation. And then over Psalms, Matthew 26, verse 41. I don't have it on the chart here, but Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus said, watch, pray, lest you enter temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So what we're saying is avoiding situations that might entice you and avoiding people that might entice you. That's a good way to withstand the temptation. Another way is exercise self-control. And the next part, you might not be able to avoid temptation. The case of being out in public and somebody comes to you and may they're scantily dressed or may they want to entice you to do something they shouldn't be doing. However, you control what you can do. Well, you can't control the situation, you control what your response is going to be to it. And so how does the Christian access or control? First of all, they have to rely on the Word of God. And I already said that when we study the Word of God, we understand God's viewpoint about sin. And when he talks about the sin is not something to laugh at, sin is not something displeasurable, sin has a cost to it. Sin costs people to be lost. Sin will cause families to be destroyed. Sin will cause lives to be destroyed a lot of times. And so Philippians 4, verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we rely upon God's strength, Christ to help us. But not only that, but also we rely on prayer. We rely on prayer to help us. Philippians 2, verse 12. Prayer, as Jesus said, that when in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? If possible, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but thy will be done. So when we pray, we get to pray to God that he'll help us withstand this temptation, help us to resist it. But then also other Christians to help us. Other Christians to help us. Oh, Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul said, therefore, my beloved, as you always obey, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and do his own good pleasure. And so we just do it. If I have a problem, I need to be able to call you. I would call somebody and say, I have a problem. And you should be able to do the same for me. Because there we can pray together. We can read God's word together. We can reason together. And so that's some way to have self-control. And then finally, we attain forgiveness. If we do sin, then we can ask God for forgiveness. In 1 John 2 chapter, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things write to you, so you may not sin. Now, that what it says is don't sin. And so it's not saying it's okay to sin, but it's a don't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, for the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and only for ours only, but also for the whole world. And therefore, we cannot get such a bad situation that we cannot turn back to God. And we always have to keep that in mind. That we may disappoint ourselves, we may disappoint others, but we can always turn back to God and ask him for forgiveness. That doesn't mean there won't be some consequences of this life here, but he says he'll forgive us. And so, we have, and in Christ we have his blood and forgiveness of past sins. In Acts 2, verse 38. When people are told they had crucified the Son of God and asked the question, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins so we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But also, Simon Sorcerer later on, as a Christian, he saw something that was tempting to him. He saw the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they asked the question, what, and he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit with money. And he was told to repent. And so we can repent also. Anytime a Christian can overcome sins, they're committed by repenting and confessing unto God. So these are some things James talks about we need to be willing to do. I appreciate your time and kind of attention tonight. Now, I was thinking this morning after the lesson about a person that, when he obeyed the gospel, he decided to go to a far country. He had just obeyed the gospel as a young Christian, filled with enthusiasm and zeal. And so he decided to go and he wanted to evangelize. And so he goes to a faraway country, foreign country. And he goes there and starts trying to teach people, and they're not interested. He stays there for a couple of years, and finally, after failure after failure, he decides to come back home. And he comes back home kind of defeated and decides he's not be interested, really commit to evangelism, but he's going to serve God the best he can. So he decides he's going to be the best husband, best brother, best Christian he can be. And as he does that, somebody starts observing. A neighbor starts observing. A neighbor starts talking to him. And eventually he starts talking to that neighbor about Christ, about Jesus. After a while, he converts him. And then later on, he converts the neighbor's wife. And then after a while, he converts another neighbor. And then another neighbor. And after a number of years, he realized the best way to evangelize is start where you're at. And therefore, that's what we have to do also. Start where we're at in order to evangelize and in order to teach people the Word of God. Again, I appreciate your kind attention tonight. And we can aid you in any way in your abuse of the gospel of Christ. I want you to let us know as we stand as we sing.